grateful that you're here today, grateful for the privilege and opportunity to share together. I hope this will be an opportunity for us to learn from each other and together to learn from the scriptures concerning the truths and principles of helping to be a part in the mission of growing God's church for God's glory. Whenever you think you're doing well, there's always someone the Lord puts in your path to help bring you back down to size. That happened yesterday. I'm a pastor and a preacher at heart. And yesterday, I thought I really had knocked it out of the park. I thought I really had my sermon going. I had an intriguing introduction. I followed the text. I had perfect illustrations. I concluded, as they said today, I landed the plane well. And I was just particularly feeling really, really good about my preaching that day. And yesterday, and I went home feeling good about myself, and I said to my wife, which was the mistake, I said, "How many great preachers do you think there are in the world?" And she responded, "There's one less than what you think." So that kind of deflated me as well. But my name is Ray Woody. I'm pastor of Coral Hill Baptist Church in Glasgow, Kentucky. And God in his grace and wisdom and faithfulness planted my wife and I there in 1986. We've had the privilege to serve there in that church for 38 years. We just this past week celebrated 38 years. And to tell you how significant that is in our church, nobody said, "Hey, congratulations, you have been here for 38 years. And it's been a wonderful fellowship. It started out with about 90 folks back in 1986 when we first arrived. We came from a rural church up in the mountains of Kentucky and Tennessee, or Virginia rather, a little place called Keokie, Virginia, by the name of Rawhide Baptist Church. God gave us a good ministry among that gutted out coal town for about 6.5 years, and then deposited us there in Glasgow at Coral Hill. And Coral Hill, as far as a church fellowship, is located about 4 or 5 miles outside the county seat, which is Glasgow itself. So we are in not only a rural county, but we are in a rural location of a rural county. And I think that the only qualification that you needed to have in order to lead this breakout was that you just have to be somewhere for a long time. If that's the case, then what they should have really done is got the guy over close to Pikeville in Knott County. Some of you may know, how many of you from Hazard or Pike County, anybody from that area, you guys will know that there's a gentleman over there, Lawrence Baldridge, who's the pastor at Caney Fork, we got a Caney Fork in ours, Caney Baptist Church. Kentucky Today had an article on him that I read with interest about 2 months ago. And I walked around and was awful proud of the fact that my wife and I have been at Coral Hill as long as we have until I read that article. This brother is going to retire this year after having served 60 years of that church. Rural community where God was using what he was doing. And I say that publicly only because if you're here, I want Lawrence to come and lead us on how to lead a rural church in an evangelistic context in that regard. There are some papers in the back as you come in if you need to pick up, and some folks like to fill in blanks, and I won't promise you that we'll get through every blank. I'll try to, but for some of you that are ADD and need every blank filled, I'll be glad to fill those after we're done in our time. I'll be sensitive to our time. I know we've got about a little less than an hour. We've got a lot of ground to cover, but I certainly, in the context of our time together, certainly invite additional insight, comments, questions. And we've got some folks here today who are from the area that I serve at. David and his wife and some folks out of the Glasgow area are here. And so I have to tell you stuff that's true. I can't make it up because they know something about our church and our fellowship, and I'll try to be as honest as I can. And it's always a pitiful thing when a preacher says, "Now, let me be honest with you," as if they haven't been honest up to this moment, but they're going to shell down here as well. Our topic, at least for the next little while, will be developing an evangelistic culture in a rural context. And I leave just just kind of an introduction thought that sociologists generally define culture as values, beliefs, and practices that are shared within a community, right? And a healthy culture is foundational to the success of any organization. We know that from the world of athletics. If a team has consistently performed poorly year after year after year after year, then there's the sense that we need to bring some leadership in that will change the losing culture to a winning culture. That same measurement is in business, in the secular world. When you and I may have watched some television where some guy swoops in and one of the first things he has to change is the mindset of the people who are working there or the ownership to a culture that would produce profitability. That's not only true in athletics and business, but it's also true in the world of the church, isn't it? We heard some statistics this morning in the first speaker reminding us that a great many portion of our churches, while a great many of our churches are rural in its context, the reality is that great many of our churches have become very stagnated or in decline. And so one of the things we understand is that what needs to change fundamentally is not just another program. Here's another idea for you to implement. What has to change fundamentally is the culture of that congregation. And so I would remind you this morning that if a church is going to change, then the culture needs to change. Now, naturally, notice here the first bullet point on your outline that people naturally resist change. We know that, especially in a rural context, right? And the reason they do that is because beliefs and behaviors are deeply embedded in that fellowship. Some years ago, my wife and I, when we came to Glasgow, Glasgow does something kind of pretty cool around Halloween. They have tour groups that go through the primary cemetery, and they give a history. And you go to a certain area, and someone steps out of the shadows, and they, as if they stepped out of the grave, and they tell their story, then they disappear. And you get a good sense of the history of our community by going through that program. And my wife and I did that a few years ago, and when we walked out of there, I said, no matter how long we live here, we'll never be from Glasgow. We've been there 38 years, but we will never be from Glasgow because these families go back generations. And so understand that even when you enter into a rural context, you're going to be dealing with people that are going to be resistant to change because for the most part, you'll always be an outsider. Now there's the exception of that brother who is saved and called to preach and he's from that community and there's a different dynamic that's there. But for most pastors and church leaders, they are transplants from other communities and you're not one of them. And so people naturally resist change. Not only do people naturally resist change, but Satan spiritually resists change. I want to remind you that the Father's business is spiritual business. And I give you a passage of scripture to just to cite with me out of Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 10. The Bible says, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, what's the it? Well, Nehemiah had been stirred to return from Persia, from the exile, and to help Israel rebuild the walls and rebuild the city. And when the enemies of Israel heard of it, watch what they said. They were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Make no mistake about it that when you are purposing in your heart to change culture, to change perception, to lead your folks into an evangelistic outreach, you're not only going to find opposition from people in the pew, you're going to find opposition from the spiritual realm because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, right? We know there's spiritual adversaries that are working against us. Dan Summerlin, who has been Kentucky's pastor of pastors for many years, he highlighted out of his session that he gave a couple of months ago, he identified Sam Chan, who said a toxic culture is like carbon monoxide. You cannot see it or smell it, but it can kill you. And that's what's happening to our churches, isn't it? We have a lot of churches that are dying and drying up, and we're trying everything in the world to try to do something to help them. So what I want to do, my goal today, and what I think should be the goal of every pastor who's pastoring a stagnant or declining church, is that the goal of change cannot be merely a change of practice. It has to be a change of heart, right? Because what we soon discover is that as the pastor, you could use your authority to change what people do, but the moment you're gone, they're going back to what they've always done, right? So the goal cannot be, man, we need to get a visitation program going. or we need to do this, and you implement it, and they follow your lead because you have the title of pastor. But if you're not there or you leave, they're going to quit doing what you've implemented because you haven't changed the culture. You've just changed the behavior for a while. Most of us understand that dynamic if we've ever been in a classroom and the teacher exits the room for a few moments and the room lapses back into chaos, right? Because it's only the presence of the teacher that has kept everything intact. And by the same token, if your church is doing what you've told them to do, they'll do it as long as you're there, but when you're gone, they revert back to what they've always done. And so what principles then has God ordained to produce lasting change in the hearts of God's people? That's where I want to camp out on. I give you a text. We're not going to examine Acts 17, 1 through 9, but it provides for us the backdrop to Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. And in fact, what we're going to do this afternoon is look extensively at 1 Thessalonians. And so if you want to take some time and open that in your scriptures, we're going to highlight several passages that are there. You remember that Paul's ministry to Thessalonica occurred during his second missionary journey. The time is about 51 AD. Paul has walked 100 miles from Philippi to Thessalonica. And Thessalonica is the second largest city in Greece with a population at this time of about 200,000 people. Now, I recognize something by even saying that. Thessalonica is not a rural church in a rural context, right? But I do know this, the principles that I find in the Bible, regardless of size, is applicable to every church. I think one of our speakers said it well. We fell into the trap a number of years ago, wherever we found God working, we immediately went there, tried to bottle it up, prepackage it, and do it where we're at. I thought that was a great analogy. The way he talked about packing, putting fire in a bottle, and bringing that fire back to your fellowship, and your folks just didn't get excited about that. I don't want to spend our time, at least here, with me sharing with you what we did, what Coral Hill has done, or what we're doing. We'll pepper some of the things with some of the things that we've done well, things that we haven't done well. But God didn't call you to be like us and didn't call us to be like you. Although we, many of us, share same similarities in a rural context, every congregation is different, isn't it? We have different character, different personality, different focus, a different type of people that we're ministering to. And so while we can learn from a Saddleback or Willow Creek or from other churches, at the end of the day, where we need to find the principles that govern what we do, we need to find those principles in the Word of God. And because our hope is not to change what people do, what we want to do is change the hearts of people. Now, nobody here has the ability to change anybody's heart. But what we do believe is that the Spirit of God through the Word of God can change the people of God. Amen. If you know that, say amen. Amen. So what I want to do is spend time, our time at least together, walking through some passages in Thessalonians, looking at some principles. And some of you are going to do this. You're going to hear a principle and you're going to say, we're already doing that. To God be the glory. Keep doing that. And others are going to say, we could do that better. We're doing some things or we're not doing that. Maybe God will give us grace and wisdom to try some things that will that the Holy Spirit can use to change the hearts of people. So here, let's go. The first key principle, there'll be six of these that we'll try to develop. The first key principle is that we have to have a commitment to build relationships. We have to have a commitment to build relationships. Now, it almost goes without saying. Isn't it interesting? People say it goes without saying, and then they say, right? But I do need to say this, and it almost seems to be strange to say this in a setting such as this, but when we're talking about relationships, the first relationship we've got to talk about is your relationship to the Savior. The reality is that our salvation that the Lord has given us, it has to be a salvation that's real. It's not an unusual thing in these days, or nor has it ever been, to find that there has been a brother who's come to faith in Christ, real faith in Christ, through revival or God in His mercy opening up his eyes to his need for a Savior. The one word that if I could define for you today to write somewhere on your notes is the word authenticity. Authenticity. And if you've got kids in your home, you're a pastor, they know whether you're real or not. And in a small rural context, your community is going to know whether you're real or whether you're not. And this authenticity is paramount. You're trying to build a relationship. And so your salvation needs to be real in your conversion and in your sanctification. Not only does your salvation need to be real, but your passion needs to be fresh. Your passion needs to be fresh. I had a good pastor friend of mine. He had just started pastoring in our area. We sat down, we were talking, and I'm glad to do that anytime you want to buy, and we'll talk all that you want. And he asked me, he said, what do you think will be my greatest challenge in ministry? And without hesitation, I shared with him, your greatest challenge will not be your deacons or the ministry or programs. It'll be your own heart. It'll be your own heart. You'll have to guard your heart against sinfulness, guard your heart against slothfulness, guard your heart against bitterness. It's easy to become bitter to the people you're ministering because they don't love you like you think they should, and they don't respond like you think you should, and eventually you become callous toward your people. I don't know how much to share with you. If I share this with you, I may have to kill you, lest you go back to Glasgow and share some things. I was in a period of about 12 years ministering at Coral Hill, and we went through a real dark season in our life. We had people in our church that were leaving. 30 of our best folks left, the chairman of the deacons, the worship team. It really wasn't orchestrated. It was painful for everybody that was there, and I didn't know why those things were taking place. And I needed to be faithful, and I'm going to tell you a little bit more about this story as we get into this. But I'm just trying to help us understand that what God views is in the rural context is he's trying to reveal authenticity. And my sons that lived at home with us and growing up, I wanted them to see the same man at home that they saw in the pulpit. And I wanted them to see the same person when he was at Walmart. I'm the same person when I was down the street. In the rural context, everybody knows everybody. And they're going to share that with one another. And so I don't pass over this point very lightly, that the greatest challenge that you and I will have is to have a fresh passion in our heart. I remember where I was going with this story. Not only was there other people leaving Coral Hill, but I wanted to leave Coral Hill. I lost my passion for the ministry there. And in fact, I prayed the Lord not only get me out of this church, but get me out of the ministry. It was painful for me. It was painful for my family. And the reality is that what had happened in the midst of that, I really lost my passion for ministry. I lost my passion for the Lord. It's an easy default to blame the people you're ministering to for why you don't have passion. But I'm telling you, nobody's responsible for your passion but you and the Lord. The reality is I got away from the Lord, and it became about ministry, and it became about a job, and it was no longer a joy in my own life. And so I want to remind you that while we're going to get into nuts and bolts and hear some things, at the end of the day, it's really your heart, isn't it? It's your relationship with the Lord. And so it begins here, not only with your relationship with the Lord. Oh, I've got a story here. 1954 Cotton Bowl. The Alabama Crimson Tide was playing against Rice. Rice was thrashing them in the Cotton Bowl. And there's a scene. There's the only clip I was going to show you, is I didn't want them to set up for one clip. But there's a scene that's happening in the 1954 Cotton Bowl where Rice, his running back, has been running all over Alabama, and he breaks for a long run down the sideline. And if I could show you the clip, he gets tackled by a guy by the name of Tommy Lewis. The interesting thing about that is that Tommy Lewis was not on the field. He was on the sideline, and he got so aggravated that this guy was running. He bolts out of the sideline, tackles this guy, gets up and runs back as if nobody has seen what has happened. Well, some days later, Ed Sullivan, a late show host, talk show host, had him on. And they asked Tommy Lewis, they said, why did you do that? And Tommy Lewis's response is this. He said, I guess I got so full of Alabama, I couldn't help myself. You know what would be the cure for the greatest amount of our churches? Yeah. If the pastors would just get so full of Jesus, amen, they couldn't help themselves. Yeah. Because the reality is that we cannot lead our people where we are not. And so we're beginning to understand a little bit about building relationship, and the relationship I must deal with first and foremost is my relationship with the Lord. But secondly, not only my relationship with the Lord, but your relationship with the saints. It's important in a rural context that we cultivate friendships, right? People don't always vote based upon what's the best idea, but it's who says the idea, right? And it's important to build relationships within that culture. Again, I'm going to take you to this text because I'm reminded when I studied the book of 1 Thessalonians that Paul is not writing to a place, he's writing to a people. And I discover here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, he says to Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, right? Look down at verse number 4. He not only calls them the church, but in verse 4, he calls them beloved brethren. The word brethren there is found 15 times in the book of 1 Thessalonians. I'm just maybe helping you to understand that Paul had a deep love for the church that he was pastoring. If it's a job, you need to do something else. He just really began to develop a great love for these folks and begin to cultivate those friendships, be intentional about that. Not only cultivate friendships, but demonstrate leadership. Look at verse 5 and 6. Same text, same chapter. He says in verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. And in much power, or in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word of God with affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit." You see what Paul was doing here? Paul was inviting folks to examine their lives and saying, "Listen, I'm not just here telling you how you should live. I want you to see that I'm living out what I'm telling you to live as well." D.L. Moody, I give a quote here for you. D.L. Moody says, "Holy lives are just as persuasive as holy words." I think that's pretty powerful. I think they both have to go in tandem, right? We're called to speak and be visible witnesses. I'm getting ready to preach out of the Gospel of Mark, or we have been in our church as far as a series is concerned. And I've been doing a little prep this morning, getting ready for Sunday. And Danny Aiken has this exposition, Christ-centered exposition. It's an excellent little thing that helps you tie every passage to the truth of the gospel. He highlights Vince Lombardi. I read this morning. I said, I got to read this to these guys this morning. Talking about Vince Lombardi and leadership, he said, "Men respond to leadership in a most remarkable way. And once you have won their heart, they'll follow you anywhere." That says a lot. Once you win their heart. And so part of the pastoring of a rural context, if you're in a situation like Fort Knox where the congregation is shifting because of the military personnel, or you're in a college town, you may not have the bandwidth to minister over an extended period of time. But most of us will be in a rural community where people will be born and work, live, and die in that community. And what they're looking for is someone that's authentic. Someone who's going to be real in that regard. And so the first thing we look at in this principle this afternoon is the commitment to build relationships. Here's principle number two. Number two is a commitment to an outward faith. A commitment to an outward faith. A characteristic of a toxic culture is an unhealthy emphasis on the needs within the fellowship. Now, I'm going to say that again, all right, because you're jotting some stuff down. You might be saying, when is this guy going to end? That's not what I want you to write down. I want you to write down, or at least think, that the characteristic of a toxic relationship or culture is an unhealthy emphasis on the needs of the congregation. Now, I'm not saying you can't address the needs of the congregation, but that's not the primary purpose of which your church has been placed in that community, right? Paul Chitwood, several years ago, gave a great illustration that made this truth vivid to me. He's a coon hunter. He has a number of coon dogs. He talked about having down close to Pineville, down below there. And what is it below Pineville? Right along the Tennessee line.
Jellicoe.
Yeah, he's from Jellicoe. And so you know how those Tennessee guys are.
Yeah.
And so he tells a story. He says he's got some coon dogs. When he comes home, those dogs are so excited to see him. And he takes them out, and they go running. They get a raccoon. They tree that raccoon. They howl and bark until someone comes and gets it. He says, he loved to do that. He said, but there are times that my ministry demands that I'm home longer than I ought to. He said, those dogs that are wired to go chase coons up into a tree, they, because they have been pent up so long, they start to turn on each other. Those dogs' nature is not to be pinned up. Those dogs' nature is to be sent out, to be let go. And what happens in the rural church, and big churches I'm sure as well, but what happens in the rural church is that God designed the church to be a platform by which the gospel is going forth. But if that doesn't become the priority, if that doesn't become our focus, then the natural expenditure of energy turns inward, and people begin to fight each other and fight against one another. It's been an old analogy, but it works every time, that most folks in our congregation think of our churches as cruise ships, don't they? That the staff, the pastor, exists to meet the needs of the people sitting in the pew. When the reality is that we're not a cruise ship, we're a battleship. That every person in the pew has a responsibility on the ship. Not everybody has the same responsibility, but everybody has some responsibility because the entire ship is on a mission. And so part of that, when I'm talking about a principle of committing to an outward faith, what I mean by that is that we need a faith that works. And I'm talking about physical work, right? Not just a spiritual faith, but a faith that works. Look at verse 7, 8, and 9 in Thessalonians chapter 1. The Bible says, "So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything." And let me just pause and ask this question. What kind of reputation does your church have in your community? Someone posed this question years ago. It resonated well with me. That if your church closed its doors tomorrow, would the community feel its impact? Would there be anything in the community that would somehow pause or hesitate because your church no longer is operational? I believe that one of the triggers, if I'm going to use Coral Hill as an example at any point, I think one of the things that began to change the trajectory and the culture of Coral Hill is when we became more outward focused than inward focused. We began to engage in ministries within our community. Let me tell you something. Our communities are not interested in the gospel. They're not interested in the gospel. They are interested in their kids being fed. They are interested in their kids being taken care of. They're all concerned about their needs being addressed and being met. And if we know anything, what we've learned is that by addressing the physical need, it opens the door to the spiritual need. And so what we've done at Coral Hill with great intentionality is that we have looked for ways to engage our people in the life of our community, not just in their businesses and in their normal routine of life, but to get involved in Next Step, which is a community, a benevolent service that helps address the physical and spiritual needs of our community. We had a number of churches that have banded together to address that outside the confines of our church. We're involved in Crossroads Ministry. We have the former director of Crossroads here this morning or this afternoon, which is a great outreach tool, just partnering with an organization that's ministering outside the doors. We're engaged in Love Loud, the organization that ministers to a variety of needs. Our students in mass gather with other churches. We work in the community. Our church partners with Heisville Baptist or Heisville Elementary School. We've developed a partnership where we will come in on in-service days when all the teachers are there, and we will bring cakes from Gondolier, and we'll serve them cake. We'll pray for their success over the next year, and we have gained such an inroad there that they trust what we're doing because they know our heart. They've invited us for the last 3 years to come in every Christmas, tell the gospel story through the story of the Nativity without filter, and we tell every student in that school about Jesus. I had one student say to me last year coming out, said, "My mom and dad say what you're doing is a lie." A little third grader. I didn't take that offensive. I didn't take that offensively. I just spoke to that child. Inwardly, I wanted to slap him, but I didn't. And I loved him enough. When I said something to one of the teachers, I said, "I got an interesting response from a student." And the teacher said to me, said, "Well, the reason he said that is because his mom and dad are witches." Having never heard the gospel. Now, I'm just sharing with you that if I'm going to make an impact in a rural context, the community I live in is not interested about the cross, the empty tomb. They're thinking about food and family and basic needs. And for us, what we soon to discover, this principle that I find here about this church, is that they began to say that their faith was not only talked about among other churches, but their faith was being talked about in the community. When the name of that church came up, it was positive. You're always hesitant to share too much information, even in the state of Kentucky. I have a pastor friend of mine that had been left a church, not of his own volition, but he left. And the scuttlebutt throughout the community was this. This is what the community was saying about the church he was pastoring. If you're looking for someone to sleep with at night, you can go to that church and find somebody. And I just wonder, what is the reputation of the church. That's what really resonated with me when I read about this brother in Eastern Kentucky. When I read his resume over 60 years, he poured the church's life into the community. That when they step away, that community is going to feel the impact of those doors being closed. Now, I don't believe they're closing anytime soon. They've made such a major impact. But when we're talking about impacting community, you can preach all you want from the pulpit. We'll talk about the value of preaching. But it's not in the pulpit that the community is going to be changed. It's in the pulpit where your people are going to be changed. So we've got to lead our people out of the pew into the community. I would remind you that not only do we need a faith that works, but we need a faith that worships. Because if we work hard at bringing them into the fellowship, and once they get there, we're dry as dust and we don't have any life in us, man, you just shot yourself in the foot, right? Look what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. He says this was part of their excitement, to wait for his son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, we got a message that ought to be proclaimed, and we ought to pray that God would allow our services to be filled with expectation and anticipation. Vance Havner, one of my favorite preachers of a generation ago, would often say most churches start at 11 o'clock sharp and end at 12 o'clock dull. Amen. Most churches I've been in start at 11 o'clock dull and end at 12 o'clock duller is what they do. And so we're praying that once they come in, I had a guy, we were in revival at our church, and it was just a really exciting time. And this one guy got excited about the Lord, and after revival days were done, he kept coming to Coral Hill. These were years ago. He kept coming, and he asked me a question about 3 weeks after revival. And Jeremy was his name. I said, "What's up, Jeremy?" He said, "Can I ask you a question?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "How come the excitement you guys had 3 weeks ago isn't here on Sunday morning?" We made a big deal about revival, but then we got right back into our regular routine. And so I'm getting into the community, I'm impacting community, I'm making a difference, meeting physical needs in the community, using that as a bridge to draw people to the gospel. I promise our people all the time, if you'll be faithful to bring them, I will be faithful to preach the gospel every time I'm in the pulpit. They will hear the gospel. And I try to train our folks how to share the gospel, but I don't belittle them because they're on the journey of learning how to share their faith just as I am. Here's principle number three. We've got to quickly hurry up. We've got 20 minutes and an hour to go. Principle number three, we need to have a commitment to preach the word, right? Paul's pattern of preaching, if we go back to the book of Acts chapter 17, Paul always would go to the local synagogue. And there he would reason, explain, and demonstrate the gospel. That word reason means he would dialogue. The word explains means he would open completely. And demonstrate is that he would use illustration to prove or demonstrate his truths. Vance Havner, again, one of my quotes from him, it is not the business of the preacher to fill the house, but to fill the pulpit. I like that statement. It stirs me. It reminds me what my task is once I'm in the house of the Lord. Notice very clearly, point number one, that Paul preached the gospel. He preached the gospel, chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. He says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we suffered before we were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God, inasmuch conflict, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit." Look at verse 4. "But we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel." There has to be a return, and most of you, I believe, are doing this. There has to be a return in our pulpit, trusting the power and the sufficiency of Scripture. I believe the power of God, that the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. And that if I'm faithful to say what God says, God will be faithful to do what God does. Billy Graham said, "The Bible does not need to be defended. It's like a tiger, let it out of its cage and it'll defend itself." And if I'll be faithful to preach what God says, God will be faithful to take his word and communicate those truths to one another. I came across something a few days ago that a mother had asked her daughter what she learned in Sunday school. And her daughter said, "I learned that the Bible begins with Genesis and it ends in Revolution." And though she misquoted that statement, she was right. That if the word of God could ever get loose in your people, the word of God can change people's lives. Let me tell you something, you can't change them. And I can't change them either. but God can.
Amen.
It's the power of God into salvation. And I want to be faithful every time I'm standing to declare the word of God. Now, my normal pattern of preaching is expository. I have a personal conviction that I think that's the most effective and most faithful, but there have been plenty of good preachers who have not followed that pattern. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about it. He says, you do not have to preach expository. He said, you can preach a topical sermon, but when you do so, repent of it quickly and don't do it again for 5 years. Now, I don't have that strong of conviction there, but I will tell you that I have found that as I'm consistently preaching through Scripture, I can't skip, I can't pick, I can't choose. It gives me complete liberty to go through a text, and when we deal with a tough issue that the church is dealing with, they don't feel like I've personally pinned them out. I've just been teaching through God's Word and what God's Word it says to all of us. And so I want to encourage you to be faithful to preach the word. We've looked at how to impact community. Get them involved in the community. If your community has a soup kitchen, if they have a clothes distribution, if they have after school tutoring, find out where, and if it's no more than 3 or 4 people in your church that can do that externally, do that. Why? Because those folks will come back and talk about their experience, and it'll excite the rest of your people to join them on the next journey. But once you get there, you've got to give them, you've got to feed them out of the gospel, out of the word, where they are getting fed and being taken care of. So notice here that Paul is preaching the gospel. But not only did Paul preach the gospel, but Paul lived the gospel. Again, I'm coming back to this theme that Paul is emphasizing. Come back to verse number 7 in chapter 2. He said, we were gentle among you. Just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but our own lives also. Do you see what Paul is doing here? He uses the analogy for the sake of time. He says, we were like a mother to you. We not only cared about you, we cared for you. We were like a father to you. We spoke with authority, but we spoke affectionately. And so Paul sees the ministry not as something God just called him to do. He not only called to preach the word, but he was called to love the people he was preaching to. And so this will help us. And so I want you to see, I think I have the John Calvin quote for you. You'd have that on your paper there. I love John Calvin's quote here. Said, it would be better, speaking of the preacher, it would be better for him to break his neck going into the pulpit if he does not take pains to be the first to follow God. Again, here's the word, authenticity. It's authenticity. You know how my sons know my faith is authentic? It's not because they've seen I've been a perfect dad. They know I've been authentic when I sit them down and I say, I'm sorry, I lost my temper. I'm sorry that you heard me say that. Would you pray for me? And then I invite my boys to pray for me so that when I find error in their life, they'll know that I love them and I'm going to pray for them. You see, I'm just telling this in this real context. It's different, I know. Coral Hill has been blessed. We've been grateful. We moved from 90. We're about 550 right now in this rural area, and God has been so good to help us. But that hasn't happened without a lot of mistakes. That hasn't happened with a lot of struggles and tears that have been a part of that. But it's been a consistency, and my prayer is that it would be traced with authenticity. That brings me to principle number 4, and that is it's a principle to face adversity. Because you can expect opposition from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the reality is that the enemy is not going to let you advance without opposition. We see that in Scripture all the time, right? Israel triumphantly passes through the Jordan River. They defeat mighty Jericho, and now the whole land lays before them. But the whole book of Joshua is the story of the conquest. And some days they get it right, and some days they don't get it right. Some days their enemies prevail, and some days they prevail. They're in the land of promise that God promised to them, but there's still a lot of victories and a lot of battles to fight there. So recognize this, okay? Recognize that the church will face difficult days. The church is going to face difficult days. Mark it down. You're the greatest pastor they ever had, right? And then a year goes by and you're the worst guy they could ever get in all the world. The church itself is going to experience tough days. Look at verse 14 and 15, chapter 2. trying to find. He says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men." I'm just reminding you that we live in a culture that's growing more and more hostile to the advancement of the gospel. You know that. You've sensed that. Happy's been in his church for over 18 years and ministering there. And we will face adversity externally. But it's really not the external challenges that we have, really. It's really more the internal challenge, don't we? It's people we love, people we minister to. How many of you know that Baptists can be some of the most cruel people in the world, right? And I had a gal years ago, and I'd been at Coral Hill for about 2 or 3 years. And the worst time on Sunday morning is between Sunday school and church. Yeah. Because that's when your people want to target you out and bless you with a comment or two. And I came out of Sunday school and I was getting ready to preach, get my mind on where we got to go. She handed me a piece of paper and turned around. I thought it was an announcement. I thought it was going to be an announcement. Well, that's not unusual in a rural context, right? Last minute announcement. Would you announce that? I looked at it. She took the opportunity to draw a graph of how much Coral Hill had declined since I had been there. Well, she's no longer a member of our church. Of her own volition, she moved out. But the church is always facing challenges, right? We faced a tremendous challenge with COVID. Right? Our Methodist brothers and sisters are facing this major challenge with an exodus of their denomination. And it's not just them, but it's us. There have been times where we've had to exercise church discipline. I wish we had plenty of time for this. Maybe next breakout we'll talk about this. But church discipline in a rural context is really hard. Because everybody's connected to somebody in the church. And when you have to exercise church discipline, when you pull out this tear, you're going to take out a bunch of wheat with it. And so now we got to decide, do we deal with it or do we just kind of hope it goes away? So churches are always facing these challenges with each other. Not only will the church face difficult days, but the leaders will face difficult days. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. "Therefore, when you can no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. We sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these persecutions and afflictions that you're feeling. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation." Not only was the church suffering, but Paul was suffering as well. I shared with you sooner about the trouble we were going on in our church, the exodus that we had from our own fellowship. I wanted to leave Coral Hill in the ministry. And there was a church in western Kentucky. I don't know what the church was. I don't know how they got my name, but they requested that I would send my resume to them. You know, that's how we Baptists do it, right? They requested. And so I prayed about it, and I felt very clear in my spirit that God said, "Do not send your resume." So I sent my resume. I sent my resume anyway. And about a month later, I got one of those, "Don't call us, we'll call you." And added to my depression was rejection. And the Holy Spirit said, "I tried to keep you from that rejection." Right? And I did want to leave. And I'll tell you how God changed my heart in those days. Again, it was through the reading of his word. There were two places, one in the book of Numbers, of all places, to find encouragement. Moses was told by God, the people were complaining, "Strike the rock," and instead of striking the rock, instead of speaking to the rock, he strikes it. Right. "Shall I bring water out of this rock for you?" He's tired of their grumbling, complaining. He's bitter. And that's where my heart was. And he smites the rock, and God in his faithfulness waters the multitude. Then after that service is over, God says this to Moses: "You're going to see the promised land, but you're not getting in it." And I thought, "Lord, I don't want to lead for 10 years and get to the precipice and not have the privilege of leading them into the promised land." Right. The other passage that God used was in the Gospel of John, Jesus talks about how he's the good shepherd in that beautiful passage where he identifies his love for the sheep. And man, I tell you what religion is. Religion is where the sheep give its life for the shepherd. Yeah. But the gospel is where the shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And that beautiful passage in chapter 10 is just unpackaging. And then there's a section in chapter 10 where it says, when the wolf comes in, the hireling runs and abandons the sheep. And I wrestled with that. And the Lord said to my spirit through the text, you're not a hireling. You're the under-shepherd that I have appointed to this point in this time. And God used his word by his spirit to settle me down in a time when I wanted to run. I will tell you, there's going to come times in a long-term pastorate, whether it's after the first 2 years, the first 5 years, maybe longer than that, that you're going to face adversity and you're going to take it personally. You ought not to take it personally unless you're just an idiot and you've done some really stupid stuff, right? But if you've poured your heart and your spirit and your passion into this fellowship, God is even faithful in those days to use that for his glory. Man, we've got to move on. We've got to move on. Another quote from Vance Havner is that what's in the well comes up in the bucket. I love that little statement because the reason God puts you in that adversity, watch what your people do. When there's tension in the church and your people see how you respond to that, they're going to see whether you're a man of God or not. And if you respond like they respond, they'll lose all respect for you. But if you keep bringing them to the word, you keep praying for them, how that's going to transition that. Let principle number five, we've got to hurry now. Principle number five is a commitment to intentional prayer. A commitment to intentional prayer. Chapter 3, verse 11 through 13, we need to pray for the church. He says in verse number 11, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another as we all just as you do, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness and so forth. You see that prayer there? He's praying for them that they would abound in love. But not only do we need to pray for the church, but chapter 5, verse 25 reminds us that we need to tell the church often to pray for us. I hope that I'm honest with Coral Hill. I will say this just in this setting. I am sometimes too transparent. I don't recommend this. What I'm about to tell you, I don't recommend. There have been times in the 38 years of ministry I've been too transparent with our church. Say, what do you mean by that? I've been really plain about some of my own personal struggles in the journey. And you say, what are they? Well, you're not Coral Hill Baptist Church. None of your business. But I've tried to be plain, and I've had good counsel that said, you know, your folks want to know you struggle, but they don't want to know what the struggle is, right? Because you're supposed to be the leader of that fellowship. But what my church knows is that I desperately need them to pray for me. And there are times where I tell them, here's how I need you to pray for me. And it's just reminding. What's the word? I'm looking for, oh yeah, authenticity. Nobody here is a great preacher. I was in Southern Seminary, and Dr. Lawless was giving us models of these mega churches. And I raised my hand. He said, I don't know who you are, but what do you want? And I said, none of us in this classroom are ever going to pastor a mega church. I said, how big is too big? I mean, you're giving us models of these thousands of members in your church. How big is too big? And then he said, your church needs to be as big as the Holy Spirit wants it to be. Whether that's 500, 5,000, that's the Holy Spirit's job. You know what my job is? Be authentic. Yeah. To be real. To be passionate. To be true to God's word. And God can take that one life and use it for his glory. Principle number six is that there needs to be a commitment to a divine purpose. God certainly intends that our step of faith at conversion become a walk of faith throughout our entire life, that we have been saved and shaped by grace. And the reason he has shaped our life this way is because he wants us to share that grace with others. I'll just highlight these. Number one, you need to know the will of God. Chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God. Your church will be moved more, watch this, your church will be moved more by what they see in you rather than what they hear from you. Anybody can get up on a Sunday morning and rail out and say, here's what the Word of God says, and I believe you ought to do that with the authority and the breath of God upon you. But if it's not making an impact in your life, it won't make an impact in theirs. Remember what we're trying to do. We're trying to change culture. And we're not trying to just change what they do. We're trying to ask the Holy Spirit to change their heart. And some of the people in my life that have had the biggest influence are not the people who have been the greatest preachers. It's people that I've been able to see Jesus in their life. Mac Jones is one of those guys. He was a Pentecostal that got loose in a Baptist church. He always sat in the second row, and whenever things got just a little bit good, you'd just begin to see him. And he was trying to speak in tongues, but he knew he was in a Baptist church and couldn't do that. And he was always so full of Jesus. And there were times I would get next to Brother Mac, and I'd sit next to him, and I'm going to hurt you. I'm going to tell you right now, in Jesus' name. Look at, he's getting his stuff set aside through there. And he'd get happy in the Lord, and he'd go, I don't know, I was a young Christian, and I didn't know any better. I said, I want some of that. I want some of that power in my life. I want to be so full of Jesus. So I went to Brother Mac's house, and his wife, Mary, and he was there. They'd been retired. He's an old gentleman. I said, Brother Mac, I got to just ask you. I said, you're just so full of Jesus. I said, I want some of that. I said, how come you're always so full of Jesus? He said, I get up at 3 o'clock every morning and read my Bible and pray for 3 hours.
Mm. Oh, wow.
I thought, I don't want Jesus to have I want what he's got, but I don't want to get it the way he got it. Is your church like you? Do they love the word? Do they love lost people? Do you love to preach? Do you love to see sinners get saved? Do you rejoice when salvations are taking place? If it doesn't do anything for you, it won't do anything for them. So this is not a breakout where I can give you, do this, do this, do this, and praise God. It's a journey for all of us, isn't it? Because some days we do it good, and some days we don't do it good at all. But I want to be authentic in what I'm doing. And I want our folks to see an authenticity. I want my boys to see an authenticity. I want my wife to see an authenticity. I finish with a story. Back in 1967, along the coast of California, Fort Bragg is the town. Prior to 1967, Fort Bragg would take their garbage, back up their car to the cliffs, and dump their garbage over the cliffs onto the beach where the waters would sweep. And we can't hardly think, but that was normal practice back then. Nobody thought anything about it if that's what you did. So they would dump cars and refrigerators and all kinds of garbage there, and the pounding rocks would carry most of that out to sea. But eventually, after 20, 30 years, the glass pieces that were broken and what have you, those waves would bring those things back. But after having been pounded and pounded and pounded for 30 years, those broken shard pieces of glass would become smooth. And the constant beating of the water and the constant rush of the rocks would break those shard edges and make them smooth. If you go there today to Fort Bragg, you can find Glass Beach and go down there and find glass, not sharp, but smooth over the rocks of time. If I can say one last thing to you, it would be this. There is no greater impact you'll make on the church you lead than being authentic, doing it Sunday after Sunday, day after day. It doesn't have to be 38 years. David, you've been so effective where you're at. God's used you, and you've got such wisdom and good power in your preaching. You love the Lord. If you do that constantly, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, those who have a heart for God will see the authenticity of your faith, and they'll begin to follow you, like these Thessalonians followed Paul. And that would be my prayer for you. Look at the resources you have, just a couple of extra things. The Kentucky Baptist Convention provides some great resources that you can begin to look. The North American Mission Board came out with, about a year or so ago, what's called an evangelism kit. I'm going to make a confession. When I got this, I set it aside because all I thought this was another opportunity to go put into another program in our church. And it wasn't until a few months ago that I realized that this is not another program. This is an opportunity put out by the North American Mission Board for you to examine the culture of your church. Do you have an evangelistic culture? And what this kit is designed to do is to transform the culture of your church into a church that will bring God glory and bring sinners to Christ.